We're going to be continuing our summer Hot Topic series this morning, but before I introduce today's topic, I wanted to just give a brief rationale for why we've decided to have a Hot Topic series. Jay and I recognize that believers have some huge questions about what is going on in our society and in our culture today, and a lot of churches just don't talk about it. And if we don't talk about it, then you're left to work through all these questions on your own. And we don't want you to have to do that. We also realize that as Christians, all of us need to learn how to connect the Bible to real life situations so that we can navigate life in such a way that will bring glory to God. And so this series is intended to bring to the forefront some contemporary issues that we must understand and learn how to navigate if we are going to honor God with our lives. Last week's hot topic addressed gender confusion. This week's hot topic is going to deal with gender roles. Specifically, I'm going to be talking about the Bible and feminism. Now, let me just say right up front that by no means do I consider myself to be an expert on feminism. But I do sense an obligation as one of your pastors to discuss this topic with you to the best of my ability. Jay and I don't want to be like those church leaders who refuse to take a position on gender roles because it's a controversial topic. We have an accountability before God to teach the whole counsel of God to you. And we have to do that regardless of how our teaching may be received. So proclaim it, we shall. So as we begin this morning, I want to encourage you to take the bulletin insert and to use that outline as a guide today. And I want to present you with a definition of feminism, because feminism can mean so many different things to so many different people. So I just want to give you a general definition that I think we can work with today. Feminism is the advocacy of women's rights on the basis of the equality of the sexes. Feminists are concerned about how women are treated in society. They believe that men and women are equal, therefore they should have equal rights. And for a feminist, this would not be limited just to women in American society, but these are rights that are for women all over the world. So they're global rights that they're trying to uphold. And feminists fight for at least four things. They fight for political, social, and economic equality, and for the protection of women from sexual assault and harassment. So feminists fight for political equality. This really defined the first wave of the feminist movement in the beginning of the 20th century, where feminists campaigned for the rights of women to vote, and they were able to achieve women's suffrage in 1918. Feminists also fight for social equality, and so they are concerned that every woman have a right to a good education. Now, that may not be an issue here in America, but it is in other parts of the world. For example, in Muslim countries, girls and women don't even have a right to formal education, and feminists want to change that. Feminists also fight for economic equality. They're concerned about fair wages, or that there be equal pay between men and women. I was reading some statistics, and so for some positions where employers are hiring either a man or a woman for that position, that women can receive 70 cents for every dollar that a man will receive for the same position. And this this difference isn't based on experience or education or even skill set. It's just based on gender alone. And so they work to change that. Feminists also fight for the protection of women from sexual assault and harassment. Of course, you've heard of the Me Too movement, which is all over the news today. The phrase Me Too was made popular by American actress Alyssa Milano on Twitter in 2017. Milano encouraged victims of sexual harassment to tweet about it in order to give people a sense of the magnitude of the problem. And allegations against former American film producer Harvey Weinstein sparked the Me Too social media campaign that also resulted in additional allegations against some powerful men all over the world. So I think many of these things that feminists fight for are good things. I do have some concerns, however, about the modern feminist movement. And before I share those concerns with you, let me just say up front that feminism includes a broad range of ideologies, campaigns, and movements. And not everyone who identifies themselves as a feminist would promote the things that I'm going to be talking about today, but certainly some do. So one of the concerns I have is that feminists tend to promote not just equality for the genders, but equality for all. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Don't we want equality between people of different ethnicities? Don't we want equality between people of different social statuses, between those people who are healthy and those who are disabled? And I would say, sure, we do. But another group that feminists will include here are those of different sexual identities. And so those that identify themselves as homosexuals or lesbians, feminists will say they should enjoy equal rights as everybody else. Now, don't hear me saying that I think homosexuals or lesbians should be oppressed or mistreated in any way. I'm not saying that. But I'm not ready to say that a lesbian couple who want to enter into a same-sex marriage should receive the same marital rights as a man and a woman who choose to get married under more traditional roles. And the reason I'm not ready to say that is because I believe that same-sex marriages deteriorate the institution of the family. And here's why I believe that. Because I think that every child has a right to have both a father and a mother in their life, to have a male and a female influence, a parental influence in their life. And I think same-sex marriages robs a child of that. Now, of course, there are other things that may prevent a child from having both parents in the home, whether it be the death of one of the parents or divorce, but it's certainly same-sex marriages are going to rob them of that right. There are also some radical feminists that seek to eliminate gender distinctions completely. The reason they're out to do this is because they believe that sexism is so prevalent within our society, within our culture today, that the only way to get rid of it is to promote gender neutrality. Gender neutrality, to eliminate gender distinctions completely. And so we see things like gender neutral bathrooms going up, public restrooms that are available without distinguishing the gender for who they're for. We also see more gender-neutral language being introduced within our society. Instead of using words like he or she, it's more appropriate to just use they. Instead of referring to someone as a fireman or a policeman, these radical feminists are saying, don't use those words. You should use firefighter, police officer, to remove the gender distinction. And I think the problem here is that when you remove gender distinctions completely from society, it just lends to the deterioration of society. And I'm concerned about that. A fourth thing has to do with a belief of feminists, and it's a belief that I think many feminists would hold to. And it's this, that equality between the sexes is incompatible with differences in roles. And specifically, with differences in positions of authority. So in other words, most feminists would say that men and women cannot be equal if women are denied the opportunity to take on every single role and every position of authority that a man can hold. And that's just not true. It's not true. There are many relationships among people that involve equal value but differences in roles and authority. For example, just take the American university, right? The president and the board, they have more authority than the faculty members, but students come to that university because of the education that they're going to receive from the professors. But both the administration and the faculty, they're valuable, they're at least equal in valuable, but they're not equal in authority, and they don't have the same roles. So we see this is not true in other areas of life. Why would we say it's true in terms of the relationship between men and women being equal? And my concern with this belief is how it's expected to be played out in our lives, in different areas of our lives, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. So before we go there, I just want to be clear on something, because you're probably wondering at this point, so what's your position, Rex, on feminism? Do you think that a Christian can be a feminist and do so with clear conscience? So here's how I want to answer that. If identifying yourself as a Christian feminist means that you have a love for women in general and that you're passionate about making the world a better place for women and that you want to encourage and defend women's rights in the name of Jesus, then I think that this is certainly good and appropriate, as long as you do so within the confines of Scripture. And here's what I mean by that. You must allow the Bible to determine by command or principle what is and what is not within a woman's rights. For the purpose of our discussion today, I want you to consider this question. Does a woman have the right to assume whatever role that she wants? And just to narrow the focus of our discussion, let's talk about this within two God-ordained institutions: gender roles within the home and within the church. There are two views that Christians would hold on gender roles within the home and church. And the first is the egalitarian view. And this position holds the belief that all leadership roles in the home and the church should be open to men and women equally. Therefore, within the home and within the church, there should be equal authority and equal responsibility between men and women. So leadership roles are not based on gender, but on the interests and the abilities of the individual. That's one view. The other view is the complementarian view. And this position holds the belief that men and women are equal, and they're different. They're equal in value and dignity, but different in roles within the home and the church. And so those who are complementarians would say that leadership roles are based on gender according to God's design. So which of these views should we hold? And does it matter which of these views that we hold to? And as we think through this, I want you to just get this so clear in your mind. What matters here isn't what your opinion is. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. It doesn't matter what experiences that I've had or you've had that have influenced your thinking to help you arrive at the conclusion that you have. It doesn't matter what works for you and doesn't work for you. What matters is, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? And my goal this morning is to show you from Scripture that it's very clear that the Bible teaches the complementarian position. The complementarian position. So let's take the time to look at this. I want to begin by showing some biblical evidence for the equality of men and women, because that's the first part of the definition, that complementarians believe that men are equal. So look at Genesis 1:27. A lot of these are going to be on the screen behind me. So just look at them there. I'm going to have you turn to one passage of scripture a little bit later, but you can follow most of these on the screen behind me. Genesis 1:27. Jay referred to this verse last week on his message on gender confusion. We read, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So because men and women were created in the image of God, they are both equal in value and in dignity. Therefore, we should show people of both genders, of both sexes, we should treat them with honor and with respect. Another verse that I wanted you to see was Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So when Paul says that we are one, what he means is that we're united. We are united in Christ, and that there should be no divisions among us. There should be no sense of pride and superiority, or no sense of jealousy or inferiority between these different groups. Because we're all parts of the one body of Jesus Christ, Jews should no longer think of themselves as superior to Gentiles. Freedmen should no longer think of themselves as superior to slaves. And men should no longer think of themselves as superior to women. All believers are on equal standing with God because of their faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of gender, regardless of social status, regardless of ethnicity. And so the Bible clearly teaches that men and women are equal before him in value and in dignity because both are created in the image of God. Men and women who are believers in Jesus Christ have equal standing before God, not because of their gender, but because of their faith in Jesus Christ. What does the Bible have to say about different roles, however? Let's focus, first of all, on different roles within the home. For three verses I want to quickly draw your attention to that are all related. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter writes, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." So three verses in the New Testament that give very explicit commands to wives to be submissive to their husbands. And Peter adds, and this is true whether they're a believer or not, that just by nature of being a wife, the wife is supposed to be submissive to her husband. Now, we're talking about roles here. So let me say very clearly right up front that I don't believe submission is the wife's role within the marriage. Because when I think of role, I think, what is her primary responsibility? And I don't think the primary responsibility of the wife is submission. I think submission's talking more about a heart attitude. Submission's talking more about the wife's posture towards her husband, her demeanor towards her husband, her willingness to yield to his authority and to follow his lead. So that's how I understand submission. So if submission isn't a wife's role, her primary role, what is it? And to answer that question, we turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where God says, in his evaluation of creation on the sixth day, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." And so one of the primary responsibilities of the wife within the marriage is to be a suitable helper to her husband. Notice that Eve was created to be a helper to Adam. Adam was not created to be a helper to Eve. And so we see that even when God created Eve, he made her with a very specific role and purpose in mind within marriage, to be this helper that would be fit for her husband, a helper that would complement him in every way, that would correspond with him. And I would suggest that is one of the primary roles of the wife within the marriage, to be a suitable helper to her husband. What about the role of the husband? A couple verses here I want us to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul writes, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, if as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, it's commonly understood that the Greek word that's translated head here in these two verses just means person in authority. So we could read Ephesians 5:23 this way: "For the husband is in a position of authority over his wife, as Christ is in a position of authority over his church." So in what way is the husband, according to the Bible, to be a person in authority over his wife? And I have this statement for you. In the home, biblical headship refers to the husband's divine calling to take primary responsibility for Christ-like leadership, protection, and provision. So when I say that a man should take the primary responsibility for Christ-like leadership within the home, this is what I mean. That it is the husband and or the father's responsibility to be the spiritual leader within his family. It should be the husband, it should be the father who makes sure on Sunday mornings that he's the first one out of bed and the first one to be helping to get the kids together and get them ready so that the family can go to church together on Sunday mornings. It's the father, it's the husband who initiates times where the family will pray together to make sure that there are spiritual conversations taking place within the home and that they're having family devotions or at least making sure that each one within the family is developing their own relationship with God. That's what I mean. When I say that it is a man that should take the primary responsibility to protect his family, what I mean is this, that when the family is facing immediate danger, it's the husband, it's the father who should put his life on the line if necessary to protect his family. I think you would agree with me on this one. Picture this, a husband and wife live at home alone, no kids at home. They're in bed one night and they hear whispering and some commotion going on in the kitchen. It should not be the wife who says, "Honey, you stay here, lock the door, and I'm going to go out there and confront who's ever out there. And if necessary, honey, climb out the window and run for help. I'll do it." Right? There's something within us that says, "No, that's not right." And I'm sure the women in this room would say, "I wouldn't want to be married to a guy like that." Right? When I say that a man should take the primary responsibility to provide for his family, what I mean is this: when there's no food on the table, it's the husband, it's the father who should feel the main pressure to get the food there. I'm talking about the basic necessities of life: food, clothing, shelter, right? That when those things are absent from the home, it's the husband who should say, "I got to do something so that by the end of the day, this need is provided for." No, that doesn't mean the wife can't help. I'm not saying that a wife can't work outside the home. I'm just talking about who takes the primary responsibility to make sure that the basic necessities of the family are cared for. It should be the husband. It should be the father. I wanted to share a metaphor with you to give you a picture of what I think a healthy marriage looks like when the husband and the wife are fulfilling their God-given roles. And it's the metaphor of ballroom dancing. The metaphor of ballroom dancing. You know, with ballroom dancing, the man and the woman are completely equal in the dance because they both have to give 100% in order for the dance to work. And in this context, it's the woman who usually has more of a visual impact. But we watch the woman in the dance because she's doing things that are a little bit more interesting. But if both of the dancers try to lead each other, the dance is never going to work. With ballroom dancing, the leader of the dance is the man, while the woman is responding to his lead. Again, they're both equal in importance. They just take on different roles. So within the dance of marriage, both the roles of the husband and the wife, they are equal in importance. But the husband must take the lead in the dance, and the wife must be willing to respond to his lead and to follow his lead in order for the marriage to work. So what are some applications as it relates to gender roles within the home? Let's begin with the wives. I think they're pretty clear here from the verses that we looked at. Number one, live with your husband as a suitable helper. What does this look like? Well, just because God has called the husband to be the primary leader of the family doesn't mean that he has to manage everything within the household. There are certain things that the husband can do better than the wife, and some things that the wife can do better than the husband. So under the husband's leadership, I think it's totally appropriate to delegate responsibilities. And so if the wife is better at managing the finances than the husband is, then the husband should delegate that responsibility to her and affirm her in that responsibility and do all he can to support her. But you understand that God still holds the husband ultimately accountable for how money is used within the home. So he can't escape that, even if he delegates responsibility. The other application is this: wives, submit to the authority of your own husband. There is an incorrect teaching out there that women are in general to be submissive to all men. I'm sure a lot of these patriarchal guys would love for that to be true, but it's not taught in the Bible. In terms of submission, wives are commanded to be submissive to their own husband. And so what does that look like? Well, again, you're never going to see eye to eye on everything within the marriage. The buck's got to stop with somebody. So when you don't agree, who's going to make the final decision? And remember, again, that submission isn't your role. It is your heart attitude. It's your posture towards your husband, where you're saying, I will give my input, and I want us to have healthy discussions and debates maybe about decisions that impact me and our family, but in the end, I'm going to let you make the final decision. I'm going to entrust that to you. I'm going to trust that God will honor that as well, or work in your life if it's not the right decision. I'm going to trust that. And so you're willing to take that position. And I think that that helps your marriage. What about men? What about the husbands? I think one of the clear things that we take away from these verses is that husbands, you need to take the initiative to lead your wife and your family on important matters, especially spiritual matters. And we've already talked about that, so I don't want to say anything more. But I also want to remind you that it's not your responsibility, husbands, to force your wives to submit to you. It is the individual's responsibility to conform himself or herself to Scripture, not to make the other person conform. So, husbands, you're not off the hook. God has given you a primary responsibility within your marriage, and that is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be spending the rest of my life figuring out what that should look like, because I don't do that very well naturally. And so I'm learning, though. God is teaching me how to love my wife sacrificially, how to be considerate of my wife, and to be selfless when it comes to our relationship. And so I have a lot more important things to be focusing on than whether or not my wife is being submissive to me. I'm accountable before God for the way that I love her, and I need to improve in that area tremendously. So that's what the Bible has to say about different roles, gender roles within the home. What about within the church? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we have here qualifications for those who would aspire to be a pastor of the church. And I want you to see a couple of the qualifications that are here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read, "Now the overseer," which is just another word for pastor, "is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife." Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 6. "An elder," just another word for pastor, "must be blameless, faithful to his wife." Did you notice that in both of these verses that Paul affirms that the office of overseer, elder, pastor should be filled by someone who is faithful to his wife? Paul did not say that the one who aspires to be a pastor should be faithful to his or her spouse. If he did, then he would make the position of pastor open to men and women. But obviously, only men can be a husband, biblically. And so that means that pastors have to be men. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, he, that is the one who aspires to be a pastor, must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And so do you see here how Paul makes the connection between male leadership within the home and male leadership within the church? The office of pastor is reserved for men who lead their family well. I think that's pretty clear. Now, one other passage that I want you to look at, and we're going to camp here for a little bit. And so this is where I want you to open up your Bibles if you have them. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. If you're using the pew Bible in the pew rack in front of you, you can find that on page 829. So we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And just before I read it, I want you to know that this is a hard passage. Not necessarily a hard passage to understand, but for some, a hard passage to accept. But let's work with it. Paul writes, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." So I want you to see that the context in which Paul gives this command that women should not be permitted to teach or to have authority over men in the local church, that the context here is about when believers gather together for corporate worship. That is what Paul is talking to Timothy about, really, in most of this letter, especially the end of chapter 1 leading into chapter 2. And so the context in which women are not permitted to teach or have authority over men is when the whole congregation gathers together for corporate worship. Okay? So it's pretty clear that the teaching that Paul has in mind is what I'm doing right now. The preaching of the Word of God in this type of setting, that Paul does not permit that for women. Now, egalitarians would have us believe that Paul's command regarding women not preaching or having authority over men does not apply to Christians today. That Paul had a specific situation in mind that applied only to the church in Ephesus in the first century. But I want you to look at Paul's words here again. I don't think that they at all have the appearance of a temporary command for a specific situation. For he grounds his command in the situation of Adam and Eve before the fall. And Paul gives two reasons why he does not permit women to teach or have authority over men in the church? And the first reason is this: the order of creation. The order of creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, contrary to what the egalitarians claim, Paul doesn't use a local situation in defense of his command. He doesn't say, I don't permit women to teach or have authority over men because women in the church of in Ephesus, they're not as educated as the men. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I don't permit women to teach or have authority over men in the church because there are some disruptive women in your church teaching false doctrine. He doesn't do that. He points back to the original time of creation, which makes this a universal command. And he does this when he points to the time of creation. He's pointing to a time before sin even entered the world. And he assumes that his readers will understand that when God created Adam first and then gave commands to Adam that he expected Adam to obey before he even created Eve, that it put Adam in a position of leadership that Eve did not have. And Paul uses that as rationale for why women are not allowed to teach or have authority in the church. The other reason he gives is Satan's deception of Eve. And Adam was not deceived by the woman, but the woman was deceived and became a sinner. This verse sometimes is taken to mean that women in general are more gullible and deceivable than men, and therefore unfit to teach or to have oversight in the church. I don't think that's what this is teaching here. I don't think so. I think a better way of understanding this is that Satan's main target wasn't Eve's gullibility, it was Adam's headship. Satan knew that within the created order, that God had put Adam in a position of leadership over Eve. And so he bypasses Adam and goes directly to Eve. And he put Eve in a position where she would be the spokesperson for the family, that she would make the decision for the family. And when she bought into the serpent's lie and she ate of this forbidden fruit, she wrongfully took the leadership role within the family. That's how I understand this verse. So if my understanding is correct, I think the main point here is that when God's order of leadership is ignored, it brings damage and ruin. Men and women are both more vulnerable to error and sin when they forsake the order that God has established. One other statement we just got to look at briefly from this text. The statement that says women will be saved through childbearing. What in the world does that mean, right? Well, obviously it can't mean that that God will forgive a woman of her sins when she gives birth to a child, right? Because scriptures clearly teach that our sins are forgiven when we put our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if it's not talking about that, what is it talking about? I think it's Paul's referring to the working out of the results of one's salvation. I think women will be saved through childbearing is probably best understood as an example of being obedient to God's calling on one's life and focusing on fulfilling the roles that God has given you. So I think this passage and the others that we looked at do teach that God has ordained that it be men who be the teachers of the local church on a corporate level, that we be the ones who provide oversight for the local church. And when we function in that way as a church, then we are functioning in a way that honors God because this is the way he has designed it. So here are some applications, again, as it relates to gender roles within the church. Again, we'll start with the women. I want you to know that there are many areas that God allows you to serve. So serve in those areas where God permits. These passages that we've looked at only limit you from serving in two roles within this local church. You could not serve as a pastor. You cannot serve as one of the deacons. Okay? But There are many other ministry opportunities in our church where your gifts are needed and valued. And so look for those opportunities and serve. I wanted to just take a moment. I know there are women that are already serving in many different ways, and we are so grateful for that. I just wanted to take a minute to focus on some areas where I don't think women are currently serving in our church, but they could, because the Bible doesn't prohibit it. So here are some that I want you to look at. So within the worship service, what we're doing right now, what are some things that women could do that I don't think they're currently doing? Number one, you could read scripture publicly. You could lead in a time of prayer. You could serve communion. You could be the worship leader instead of Jay. You could be the worship leader. You could baptize a believer. It does not have to be one of the pastors of the church. You could take the offering. There are many ways that women could participate in the corporate worship service that you're not currently doing so. How about outside the worship service? We used to have a missions leadership team. Currently, this responsibility is oversaw by the board, but we used to have a missions leadership team. A woman could serve as the chairperson of that if we were to start it up again. I believe that a woman could serve as our church treasurer, could be the director of Christian education. In our formal counseling ministry, probably wouldn't be wise for a woman to counsel a man one-on-one, but I don't see a reason why a woman couldn't counsel a married couple or a couple together. That would be fine. I would not go so far to say that a woman could lead a community group where there are men and women both within the group, but she certainly could moderate the discussion based on the sermon of the previous week. That would be appropriate. Now, I'm just talking about things where I don't think the Bible prohibits it. We may have something in our church constitution that if you were to ask, can I serve in this area, we'd have to look at what our constitution says. But the constitution can always be amended, right? If we find that our practice is not consistent with scripture. What about the application to the men of the church? First of all, I just want to encourage you men that we need to value the women's accomplishments and contributions to our church. We have women who are serving in many ways. We need to affirm them in what they are doing and tell them that, again, we need your help. We need your help. I think we also need to seek the input of women when making decisions that impact our church. It's so easy with only men in leadership positions that we only bring a male perspective to the decisions that are being made. And even though we are ultimately responsible for making that decision, I think it's wise for us to seek not only the input of our wives, but other women within the church before making a decision. And men, lastly, I just want to say here that you have a responsibility to step up and lead. To lead. Find leadership positions within the church. Don't leave all the ministry to the women while you go out and pursue your own selfish desires. That we need men to step up and to lead within our church. And I firmly believe that when the church is working properly, every woman, as well as every man, will be using at least one of their God-given spiritual gifts in ministry to others in the body of Christ. Where are you currently serving here at Bible Baptist Church? Here are just a few concluding thoughts as we wrap up today. I think the New Testament passages that we've looked at this morning that restrict some leadership functions in the home and the church to men have been thought to be obscure or difficult to understand by the mass majority of the church throughout history. It's not that these statements, these passages are difficult to understand. I think the problem is that some believers understand it and they just don't like what the Bible teaches. So they try to explain it away. And I think that that is what the egalitarians are doing, especially those who are Bible scholars, who are writing the scholarly books and the articles defending the egalitarian position. I think that these people especially are undermining the authority of Scripture. And again, I want to make it clear that not everyone who identifies themselves as a feminist would necessarily hold to the egalitarian position. I was listening to some podcasts this week where some Christian feminists said, I hold to the complementarian position. So I wanted to make that clear. But simply stated, and I am confident of this, The egalitarian view cannot be supported by Scripture. To defend their position, egalitarians must give a meaning to the text that does not fit its original historical grammatical context, or they must read into the text ideas that are simply not there. And I'm not bashing egalitarians, but I am concerned that they seem to come to the biblical text with preconceived ideas and try to make the Bible fit their worldview. And as Christians, it is imperative that we allow the Word of God to stand on its own authority. We cannot make the Bible say what we want it to say. We must allow the Bible to speak for itself and adjust our thinking and our behavior accordingly. Another thought I have is that when God-given distinctions are ignored, there are destructive consequences in marriages, families, and churches. Again, in marriages, when the husband and wife say, no, we're going to equally share the leadership responsibilities, what do you do when you don't agree? You're left with, we're going to just not do anything until we work this out, or one of them has to, the husband may have to compromise his convictions, and he's the one who's accountable before God for the decisions that are made ultimately. And so it either leads to indecision or compromise when it comes to convictions. I think that it's damaging to families, especially to kids. When the children see their parents sharing equally responsibilities and not fulfilling God-specific, God-given roles, a little boy will say, what does it mean to grow up and to be a godly man? A girl will say, what does it mean to grow up and be a godly woman? Egalitarians would say, not much. It doesn't mean much difference between what it means for a man and a woman. And I think it leads to confusion within the home. I think it weakens the church. We already know that there are more, in America today, there are more women who attend the local church than men. And when women are pastors and more women are in leadership roles and serving in the church than men, men tend to become passive, and after a while, if they don't see other men serving, they leave. And so that's, statistics show that is happening all over America. But I want to end on a good note. I want to end on a positive note. And I want to say that the biblical vision of manhood and womanhood is beautiful. It's one thing, women especially, to sit here and think, okay, so I have to be my husband's helper, and I have to submit to him. But I want you to leave today thinking, and I want to do that. Because this command that God has given us is a beautiful command. It is a deeply satisfying gift of grace from a loving God who has the best interests of his children at heart. This vision is not oppressive. It does not promote pride or self-exaltation. It conforms us to who we are by God's good design. And when men and women choose to live according to God's design, we will experience personal fulfillment in life, and our families and our churches will be blessed. In just a moment, I'm going to ask Joe to come up and close the service in prayer. But on the bottom of your outline, I wanted you to see in the back that there are a number of resources. Just want to highlight three of them. One of them is called 50 Crucial Questions, an overview of central concerns about manhood and womanhood by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. Excellent book that summarizes what we've talked about. That is available for free online as a PDF if you go to desiringgod.org. So check that out. We have, for those who don't have internet access, I printed off a few copies, and you can take one with you before you leave. Another book that I spent a lot of time reading over the last month was Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth by Wayne Grudem. I love this book. It's a scholarly work. The first couple chapters, Grudem lays out the basis for the complementarian position, and then he spends the rest of the book answering 118 different objections to this position, and he shows from Scripture why the complementarian view is the biblical one. And then finally, you should be familiar with the organization, the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. great parachurch organization that is doing much to talk about and to spread the equality between men and women, but different roles. And you can check out their website at cbmw.org. Okay, I'm going to have Joe come up and close the service.